Mormon Matters Podcast is a production of the Open Stories Foundation and is seeking to build financial support separate from Mormon Stories Podcast. All donations to Mormon Matters are fully tax deductible and go directly towards keeping the podcast alive and towards building a community of support for Mormons like you. To support the podcast or to join the community, please become a monthly subscriber today at mormonmatters.org.
Welcome, everyone, to another edition of the Mormon Matters Podcast. This is your host, Dan Weatherspoon. I am thrilled to continue a little bit of a series that we started last December, continued in January, and then lost a little traction on. Many longtime listeners will know that I was really impressed last year with a book by Sam Brown called First Principles and Ordinances, The Fourth Article of Faith in Light of the Temple. And we began to talk about the first two principles, faith and repentance. And then we did a separate podcast on ordinances. And now we're going to continue on with baptism. And in some ways, what we're going to do is baptism. And then, because we all know of the connection with the baptism and renewing your covenants through the sacrament, a lot of what we'll do today will probably at least have some fun and interesting musings on the sacrament. So what I like about Sam's book, and what I like about having both Sam on again today, along with Adam Miller, who was on when we did Faith and Repentance, is that they're just these great theologians, these great thinkers, who can take subjects that in many ways we think we know everything about, And just through their musings, we can see how rich and deep and wonderful, mystical even a little bit sometimes, but just that there's so much to the things that we can do in Mormonism. We can experience it at a very low level, a very basic level, but when we turn ourselves loose and when we're on a spiritual adventure ourselves, these things can be big and rich. So I'm just thrilled to bring these guys back on, and we'll soon, in a few weeks or something, we'll continue on and we'll do the Gift of the Holy Ghost, and then perhaps even do one on the final chapter of Sam's book, which is more about the temple. So welcome back to Sam and to Adam. Adam, you are the one who's been on the podcast the most times. Can I ask you just to reintroduce yourself to everybody first?
Sure. I am a philosophy professor at Collin College in McKinney, Texas, and I specialize in contemporary European philosophy and philosophy of religion. I also do work in Mormon studies on the side. And your listeners are probably most familiar with my books, Letters to a Young Mormon, and most recently, Grace is Not God's Backup Plan, which yes, we had a great conversation about just a couple months ago.
Yeah, you, me, and Joe Spencer on that. That was a great conversation.
I've also written a book called Rube Goldberg Machines, Essays in Mormon Theology.
Yeah, that's one of my favorites. Well, thank you, brother. We're excited to always have you reflect with us. So, Sam Brown, welcome back. You're the author of the book, The First Principles and Ordinances, The Fourth Article of Faith in Light of the Temple. Welcome back to the show. Would you either talk, just give us kind of the, you know, what you do for a living and all that stuff, and then maybe a little bit about your Mormon history background.
Oh, thanks, Dan. It's good to be with you and Adam again. I'm a professor at the University of Utah School of Medicine. My appointment's in internal medicine. I primarily do research in the way the heart responds to life-threatening infection, but I also founded and run the Center for Humanizing Critical Care at Intermountain Healthcare that plays on my background and work in medical ethics and humanities to try to think through how we can be more humanly present and helpful as clinicians to people that are facing the life-threatening illnesses that bring them to intensive care. So I'm mostly a medical researcher and medical professor. I also do a little bit of doctoring. I'm not that useful to you because I'm the intensive care unit doctor who runs life support systems. I will not be able to tell you why your child has a swollen arm or what that rash means. Not that people haven't tried to get that blood from my turnip.
It's way back to medical school for those, right?
Yeah, that's if you're in the throes of a life-threatening illness or injury, then that's my medical wheelhouse, and it'll be a privilege to take good care of you. But that's the kind of doctor that I am. Only about 10% clinical doctor and about 90% research professor. And then in Mormon studies, I see it really as an expression of the specifics of my interest in medical ethics and humanities, trying to think through how we as human beings make sense of the fact that we are mortal and try to think about the ways that religion can help us or occasionally even interfere with our capacity to make sense of those big questions. So I did a Mormon history book a few years ago on Heaven as It Is on Earth, and then this First Principles book is really an attempt to make the things I think I figured out about the theology in the past make sense for practicing, believing Latter-day Saints in the early 21st century.
Awesome. Well, thank you.
Dan, is this going to run before MHA? Should we put in a plug for MHA?
Oh, yeah. It'll run in a couple days.
Oh, yeah. People should come to MHA. It's a little more expensive for the 50th anniversary, but it'll be a good romp with lots of great people giving interesting talks.
Cool. Now, Sam or Adam, are you there coming to MHA this week too?
I have never yet attended MHA.
Wow.
Philosophers. You philosophers.
That is without a doubt a black mark in my personal history.
Well, I'm actually in Claremont this week at a conference on ecological sensibilities. I'm part of a track on Mormonism and contributing to that. So.
Oh, good
anyway,
for you.
Yeah, so that's kept me away.
Kate and I will be at Mormon History this weekend. She'll be doing her stuff as part of this really cool work that she's been doing on home economics and the domestic science movement in the 20th century, and I will be presenting some early material from a book project that I'm working on with Jared Hickman that's trying to think through the meaning of sacred translation in early Mormonism. So he and I and Terrell Givens will be doing a panel on translation. And then tons of great talks at MHA this weekend.
Cool. Well, everyone, that's the 4th through the 7th of June in Provo, Utah this year is MHA. So hopefully maybe an extra personal tool will come because they'll have heard this podcast. Thanks, Sam. All right, let's dive into the topic of baptism. You know, again, here I've got two brilliant guys, and baptism is one of those subjects in Mormonism where it's the lead up until you're 8 years old, so you're starting to hear about it probably from sunbeams on. Everything is centered around it. The discourse around it can be everything from simplistic to really quite deep and rich, and we're going to certainly and kind of expand this, I hope, for an audience that's ready to really think about this ritual, its imagery, its the symbolism and things like this. So, Sam, what I really liked about the chapter in your book about this is you began to really say, okay, here's this immersion in water. Where on earth did that come from? You know, it didn't just start with John the Baptist, though you kind of mentioned that he does something that's kind of a shift. Will you tie it a little bit to the ancient practices of mikveh and things like that for the listeners?
Yeah, I think there's just this wonder that you get when you go through the history of human ritual and human attempts to come to terms with themselves and God and themselves in relationship to God. And there's this thing about fluids that repeatedly comes up. And it's so fascinating to me, these images of water and the potential risks of water, but then the fact that we can't survive for more than a couple of days without water. And there's this sense, I think, anciently in which water is something that can and must be life-giving, but can and must be also life-destroying. And I think a lot of the really productive work that we do as believers and as people thinking about believing, it's figuring out where we sit in these big collisions of hope and despair, of life and death, of the potential for growth and the threat of destruction. So in medicine, you're always aware of flows and fluxes and the movement of fluids through and around the body And when it comes time to prepare a body for burial, for our leave taking of this physical remnant of the person whom we knew and loved, it's again about this washing and cleansing. And so and then there's the simple physical reality that it does turn out that that's probably the most useful way to wash ourselves clean after we've been made dirty working the soil or slaughtering sheep or shearing the sheep. So there are these older experiences and images of fluid and the potential to be washed clean. And then you come back to ancient Near Eastern religion, which is where we really have our roots, and there's a lot of emphasis on ritual cleansing, and clearly the ancient Hebrews, whose Bible we have inherited, spent a lot of time thinking about what it meant to be clean or unclean, and what might be required to transition from unclean to clean, and they had a variety of approaches to this. One was this the mikveh fonts in which they could engage in the purification that would be required for them, for instance, to participate in some sort of ritual observance. It was part of cleansing themselves to be pure, both in general and more specifically in terms of their ability to interact with sacred structures or sacred systems of images. And so they would take a tevila bath in this mikveh. And it was something that you did. Go ahead.
I was just going to say, do either of you have a sense, the chicken and the egg on this? Because, you know, we often will put it in terms of ritual purity and, you know, to do holy things. But there's a physical, there's usually something physical that it's kind of a good idea, you know, when you touch a corpse or, you know, come into contact with blood or something like that. So how do you sense the origins of this idea of bathing? Do you put more of a naturalistic thing or something God was talking to prophets?
Who was that guy, that physical anthropologist that did that thing about the sacred cow and dirty pig or whatever? Do you remember this guy?
Mm-mm.
You know, this kind of, there's a kind of environmental determinism for ritual, and his argument is that rituals are primarily origin forgotten systems by which peoples maintain basic hygiene.
Right.
Is it William James that calls that medical materialism? This notion that that much of what we're doing when we're doing religious rituals is responding to the requirements imposed by the external world. I think, just because I'm a native skeptic, to be skeptical of that claim. I think the notion that everything is determined by physical environment or by natural exigency seems to me to not acknowledge the role of both individual and cultural agency for people. So my impression is that it's probably not the case that kosher, kashrut, or these ritual bathings are primarily in their origin good ideas that get
spiritualized or whatever.
They get spiritualized or become requirements. So, you know,
yeah.
Touching dead bodies outside of an infectious epidemic, touching a dead body is actually not something of concern. So, death after trauma, it's fine to touch a body. And blood's a little trickier to know exactly what to think about touching blood. I think there's something more going on, though. There's something about this recognition that we are animate corpses, that we are haunted by our mortality, but also conscious and so visibly humanly awake. I think it's that conflict that's driving it, rather than necessarily a need to be, you know, protected from infectious microorganisms.
Cool. Adam, do you have anything on that? I wanted to give you a chance if you did.
I'd agree with Sam. I think there's probably kind of a complex mix of different factors involved and how rituals take shape, and certainly we could allow for revelation to be one of them without it needing to be all of them.
Right. Yeah, good. Yeah, because, you know, every commandment seems to be just good ideas. You know, this is how you treat each other. You know, things like that. And so lots of people want to kind of go in that direction and stuff. But the bigger point here, Sam, and so let's kind of get back into the groove here. The larger point is when baptism shows up in the form that it does in Christianity, it wasn't that weird an idea for these Christians, right? Because they had this mikveh and this idea of cleansing.
Yeah.
As well
yeah.
as, was there covenant making at all involved earlier on in this mikveh experience?
That's an interesting question. I haven't, you know, there are going to be some groups like the Qumran group that we call the Essenes, and maybe they were the Dead Sea Scrolls authors, who clearly had a system of rules that they all, you know, committed themselves to observe, and part of that system of rules was the participation in regular tevila, bathing in the mikveh. I'm not aware. I haven't seen. I'm not an ancient Near East expert by any stretch of the imagination, but I've not seen that they used ritual incantations of pledge in the way we would think of them now as Latter-day Saints, where you enter a covenant. You enter a covenant when you participate in a ritual. But you could easily argue that it was implicit for them that that when they ritually purified themselves, they were implicitly pledging that they would keep themselves free from uncleanness.
Yeah, and that was just a throwaway question, not so much a throwaway if it was there, but I have a feeling that you're right. So the ancient Jews come along, and here we come to the time of John the Baptist. As far as you know, is he the first one who is now changing things, or were there any precursors that either of you guys are aware of a kind of a ceremonial baptism for something other than I'm unclean?
When I read the Anchor Bible Dictionary and some relevant commentaries as I was doing that little bit of background for First Principles, I didn't see that there were other obvious antecedents that transformed the tevila bathing the way John the Baptist did. And now, this is all based on the records that we have with us, and so I think it wouldn't be at all surprising to discover that there were others that just didn't make it into the history books.
Right.
From what I could find, there were not others that were talking about this once for all baptism. It was for a kind of permanent remission of sins it's sort of complicated to figure out exactly on the basis of a few stray lines and in late scripture what was precisely going on with John the Baptist, but I think it sure feels like that's what John the Baptist was proposing, that it was a kind of once for all that established a new identity rather than being a ritual form of bathing that happened frequently to keep yourself clean ritually.
Mm-hmm. Adam, anything on that?
No, I've never even been to the Mormon History Association, let alone
the ancient world.
Ancient Near Eastern history.
Yeah.
But,
well, Sam, you do mention in
well,
passing.
I understand for the 50th anniversary there will be a mikveh present at the convention.
Is that right?
You better get here and get cleansed here, Adam. Anyway, now you do mention a little bit about the ancient mystery religions from the Greeks and whatnot in your chapter. And it does seem to be there that there is, it's kind of a one-time thing, right? To be initiated into those rites. And the nice parallel there is at least you say at that point, whatever the patron deity was, for your particular, you know, group, ritual group or whatever, you did at least, kind of, I don't know if you'd make a covenant with them. What's your sense of that? I now have a relationship with this deity.
It's a good question. The mystery religions are, as you might expect, shrouded in mystery. There are relatively few reports that tell us in adequate detail what was happening in them. But it does seem clear from the preponderance of evidence that in the mystery religions, people were assuming some sort of identity with the god. Now, whether it's that the god was superintending or almost serving as a godfather to death and rebirth, or whether there was something about the contact of the liquid with skin, you know, in some of the more zany rites, at least if the reports are correct, it's possible that the reports are incorrect. Sometimes the fluid that was used was actually the blood of a sacrificial animal in which one was bathed, which I think would argue against that sense of hygienic determination.
Right, right.
But these were, I mean, most of us would not now bathe in the blood of a bull. We would be pretty phobic about it, particularly from a feedlot. Those feedlot bulls would not go well in the tarabolium, maybe the grass-fed.
All right.
But it speaks to the cultural specificity of any given encounter with these. You know, I don't think we know for sure, but there's a clear sense in which the gods of the mystery religions were held to be able to promise immortality in some way, and that in order to do that, you had to simulate death followed by immortality in order to participate in the life of the god.
Right, right. Well, let's just go ahead and go right there. So John the Baptist introduces, or at least for the sake of argument at this point, to best of our knowledge, there's now this public thing where you would certainly, perhaps others would know that you're going to mikveh, you're going to get cleansed and things like this. But here now with John the Baptist, you're doing something physical in front of others. The senses now, do you sense that he was mostly saying this is a cleansing ordinance, or were you thinking that he truly had this intention in mind? We're leaving Judaism for something else. I'm a precursor for this something else that's going to come with Jesus. He wouldn't have been preaching the death and resurrection of a god prior to Christianity, would he?
Oh, those are great questions that I think extend beyond our capacity to answer on the basis of the documents. I think it was important that he was performing, he would have been seen as performing tevila, the bath, without mikveh, the font.
Oh. And,
right? He's implicitly separating himself from the established structures that would maintain that that state of ritual purity. And I think the fact that he's advocating for it to happen once is, rather than repeatedly, is another strike of the axe at the base of the tree that was rising rabbinic Judaism, that he probably was a kind of schismatic or sectarian prophet who was using this new form of tevila as a way to separate himself from the leadership that owned that process within the rest of Judaism. And you know, speaking historically rather than devotionally, it seems probable, if not likely, that Jesus and or his followers saw John the Baptist as getting things underway, but not really finally delivering the changes that would have to await Jesus. So it's possible, to speak more plainly, that John the Baptist was proposing a kind of baptism that had not yet fully developed into the baptism that Christ would ultimately preach as relevant. And again, speaking historically rather than devotionally, I think it'd be fine for Latter-day Saints devotionally to see the deep continuities between the baptism of John the Baptist and the Christian baptism.
Well, I think one thing that seems striking about the kind of baptism that John introduces is the way that, as Sam hinted, right, that it severs that ritual cleansing from the temple apparatus, right? This is out in the wilderness. There's no font. You have the kind of natural river type setting, and it's now you have these baptisms taking place in the in a temple-less context, which I think is an important part of what John is doing, that kind of undercutting of the legitimacy of the temple regime.
Awesome. Great insight. Thank you. So Jesus comes along and gets baptized by John, and, you know, it's still pretty vague in the Gospels in terms of any symbolism or things like this. Would you guys say it's Paul that finally comes along and first introduces buried in the stream, raising up, and starts to bring in the tie for Christians to Jesus' death and resurrection and our future? Do you sense any of that going on in the Gospels or the period with Jesus himself?
Adam's our Paul guy. I will defer to him on Paul.
Was Paul inventing that, or is he grabbing it from Jesus? Or I guess even the tradition, I guess, could have developed between.
Yeah, I don't have a good feel for the degree to which Paul is being original in the way that he frames Christian baptism. But if I remember correctly, it seems to me that's the first place in our New Testament literature that we get that kind of description.
Okay.
That sure feels like Paul. I agree with Adam. It sure feels like Paul is bringing a kind of new clarity to the process, and I think probably is calling on antecedents in the mystery religion to explain what was going on.
Right. Let's just go right to baptism, because we've inherited it. We now have it as, within Mormon tradition, the sense that this is a commandment. It is the first principle, it is the first ordinance of the gospel. It's the one that, you know, Mormonism has a theology that says without baptism you cannot enter in the celestial kingdom. And so it's got this status. So let's just quickly get as rich as we can. So, Sam, we've got the symbol of the water and the skin and the body and all that kind of stuff. Feel free to riff a little bit more on that, but and maybe do start a little bit on the death and the resurrection imagery and stuff here too. But Adam, feel free to for certain jump in on any of that. So, Sam, why don't you start with just we've inherited it. What's the richest fun things that you get to say about it?
I think when I was a kid, just to give you some context, when I was a kid, I was sort of bullied into being baptized. I was not a believer at that point, but was raised in a Mormon family, and had pretty mixed feelings about it through childhood, and didn't really start to think much about it, to be honest with you, until after I became a believer and then went on a mission.
Were you resenting that whole time when you say you were kind of bullied into it? Were you from age on going, why did I let them talk me into this?
It was more just a part of the broader struggle against, parental authority and
okay.
authority
All
of
right.
the broader culture. I don't think that it was I don't have any PTSD from having
that. Okay, all right.
No,
sounds
it
good.
Wasn't like that. It was okay. just, I didn't want it. They made me do it. There were other things that parents and parental surrogates would make me do over the years that frustrated me, but as a consequence it was never terribly live for me.
Okay.
And then going on the mission, newly believing just a year, and then coming into the mission environment that was very disorienting for me initially, but then I settled into it ultimately. I was in Louisiana, the deep South, the deep impoverished South. And for me, the mission work and the communication and baptism was about the possibility of hope and regeneration for people who had had lives of great struggle. So I think the first image for me of baptism that really affected me was of this possibility of starting again.
So that you could tie that into a death and a resurrection, right? The old self and starting fresh and clean and building a new
yeah,
higher self.
I think, I think I was young enough, I was all of 19, that I still had the immortality complex, the sort of thoughtless assumption that I would never die. So I don't think I would have put it in those terms at the time. I don't think that's
but,
how
so,
I thought. I
but
more
fresh, at, fresh start and marking it.
Yeah.
Okay.
I think at that point I saw it more as fresh start and people being able to rise above these lives that had been so difficult for them. And I think that's a fairly typical approach to baptism, this idea that it can be a new direction, a new a sense of forgiveness, a belief that your life could be something other than it had been to that point, a kind of liberation or freedom or breaking out of prison. And I think all of those images are really important. It wasn't until much later in adulthood, really until I started this research trying to understand what Mormonism had to say about the fact that we're all mortal, that it really began to come into clear focus, that Joseph Smith's use of baptism for the dead is really the emblematic ritual of the Restoration, telling us something new about baptism. And understanding Paul better in terms of this idea that we die and then are brought to life. So I would say it's only been in the last decade that I've really begun to think about baptism in this new way, in this new and, for me, really transformative way, that baptism is a kind of birth certificate, is a kind of documentation that we have been born in God or born in Christ in a way that gives up the old person. And it's this interesting parallel between our own trajectories in life as we try to give up our sadness or our attachment to pettiness or our cruelty, or as Adam so eloquently indicates, our commitment to tattered and mortal stories that are not the stories that God would tell of us. And I think there's this parallel between this process of letting those die, letting that old person die, and finding this new life in the presence of God and the saints that parallels the struggle we have with the fact that we all will one day actually die, not just metaphorically, but actually, and that in the promise of regeneration is the promise of a life lived in a way that can transcend mortality or can transcend death. And so for me, baptism has become so much more a meditation on how fleeting our lives are and how transient and how fragile we all are, simultaneous with the promise of an eternal beauty that we can come to as we acknowledge our childhood, our being the children of our divine parents. And, having baptized my daughters, I am so just overwhelmed by that ritual. And I'm not a great parent, and we're not having any more than our current allotment. But when I baptized our last, there was this beauty and purity of it, and then this kind of sadness that I would not baptize another one of my children. There's something about looking in a child's face and seeing in a child's face the contours of your parents and your grandparents and knowing that you were that child once, but you no longer are. I'm now middle-aged and I'm wandering slowly and unsteadily toward my ultimate fate. And there's this sense that I love so much in Mormonism about a family member being able, when the stars align, to perform that ritual that is so much about this recognition that we participate in these cycles of belonging and life and death. It's really, these last 5 years, I think, as I've really settled into thinking about baptism and its extension into Eucharist, into our sacrament of the Lord's Supper, that it's become really a tender, beautiful reflection on parenthood and belonging and commitment to God that's also tied up in this wistfulness and this little tremor of fear about the fact that we're mortal.
Awesome. Well, that's beautiful. I mean, you're a poet, my friend, with all that. And I do want to get into some of that stuff that you're talking about at the end about tying it into the sacrament and community and all that kind of stuff. Adam, let me give you a chance to go back to the physical act, why you find baptism a good symbol, what's the richest parts of that as a symbol to you, as well as feel free to kind of move into the more meta kind of stuff that Sam was getting into, if you feel like it.
Well, I think it's a striking feature, as Sam pointed out, it's a striking feature of the way that we think about baptism in the context of the Restoration, that Joseph Smith retroactively rereads baptism as having been about baptism for the dead from the beginning, right? The way that Joseph proposes that the whole reason it has to do with going under the water and dying is because from the beginning it was supposed to remind you of an ordinance that you would perform not just for yourself, but for other people. From the beginning, baptism was supposed to be an ordinance that touched on how generations of people are tied together by the covenants that they make with each other and with God. And I think that testifies to the way that the ordinance of baptism is full of symbolic meaning in a way that allows all these kinds of overlapping but not entirely compatible systems of symbolism to coexist there in that one ordinance. Right, as Sam points out in the book, typically our first impulse is to associate baptism with the idea of being cleansed, of
yes,
being made
I wanted
clean,
to go into that,
right,
yes.
Of being washed free of our impurities, and that this grows out of especially a kind of a Jewish sense of ritual purity and impurity that then takes on a kind of a stronger and stronger moral overtones for us rather than ritual.
A dangerous one. Do you either want to articulate Sam's point about that or your own point about why, if that's our dominant motif, that can be harmful perhaps?
Yeah, well, maybe we can come back to that in just a second. But I think, I mean, that sense of being washed clean and getting to start over, that image of baptism, it dovetails naturally and nicely with Paul's image, right, of dying with Christ, being buried in the water and then being resurrected and starting a new life, right? So in both of those kinds of senses, the sense of being washed clean so that you can start over and the sense of dying so that you can start over, right, they meet there in the symbol of baptism, even though they're not entirely compatible notions of the image that baptism is calling on. But I think it's that second image of dying with Christ and then being reborn with him as part of his family. I think it's especially that second image that opens on to this stronger, richer restoration sense of adoption, of being sealed into a family, especially into God's family and into by extension your family, such that baptism has always actually been about baptism for the dead. And to the degree that we overemphasize the cleansing metaphor and de-emphasize the being reborn / adoption metaphor, I think Sam's right that we risk missing maybe the deepest and richest aspects of baptism as a ritual symbol.
Yeah. Sam, do you want to quickly reiterate what your points were about how, you know, it's fine when you're a child perhaps to have that level of understanding of that this was about now my sins are washed away, but yet how that can go haywire a little bit?
Well, I always return to, I don't agree with Joss Whedon about spirituality, but I agree with him about a lot of other stuff, and I think he's a master with words. There's a Buffy episode where Buffy the Vampire Slayer, develops the ability to read other people's thoughts, and there's a sort of oaf that is her close friend named Xander, and he realizes that she's seeing into his mind, and you know, an adolescent male's mind is mostly dirty thoughts and a little bit of rebellion. And so there's this moment where he realizes that Buffy's coming, and what Buffy hears from his mind is, "Don't think dirty thoughts. Don't think dirty thoughts. Don't think dirty thoughts." Oh, and then he has a dirty thought. And I think I've loved that specific image from Buffy the Vampire Slayer, because so often we develop this paralyzing focus on don't that keeps us from being able to grow beyond the emptiness inside that comes from being awash in sin. And so my concern about the focus on baptism as a kind of mechanically effective mechanism for eliminating recently accrued sins.
And the sacrament as also, yeah, some people look at it that way. Yeah, right.
My worry is that we're all going to be that Xander guy walking through our lives saying, don't think dirty thoughts, don't think dirty thoughts, don't think dirty thoughts. And we're going to miss the rich and overwhelming beauty of a life walked in the presence of Christ, God, and the saints. And that's my concern about this notion that it's some kind of a medicine that scrubs out a particular toxicity that's accumulated over the last 7 days. Because I think it carries along with it this notion of Jesus and God as the NSA, COLAB branch, that their job is to be performing adversarial surveillance of every moment of our lives.
That part.
Filling up a docket, and then we get baptized to clean up the docket again, but then the next day the docket just gets full all over again, and it's this kind of mechanical, antagonistic surveillance mode that's created by it. Whereas I've really come to be seen, in my own practice in the last few years, when I eat that ritual sacred meal on Sunday, I think to myself, yes, God, I am your son. I acknowledge my divine parents and think of myself as their child when I participate in it. And I get that. I know what it means to have kids that disobey. I know what it means to be a child who disobeys. And I know what it means to love that child and to relish that child's presence as the child, independent of, whatever little
their current, yeah,
that
yeah.
made or what mistakes they've made in the last 3 days. What matters is that they continue to say, I am your daughter and you are my father to me. And then I say, I am your son and you are my mother to my mother. And for me, it's you see yourself and you see other people, or at least I do, in this whole new way. If the experience of sacrament is looking inside your soul and seeing only its blackness, what keeps you from looking in everybody else's souls and seeing that same blackness or darkness inside them?
Yeah.
Why not be looking with eyes that see these others as daughters and sons of divine parents?
Beautiful. What you said reminded me, you guys, I'm guessing you might have read Levi Peterson's book, The Backslider.
Yes, yeah. I've read.
Yeah, basically that's a meditation on somebody who has inherited exactly what you're looking at, that God is the great big SOB in the sky who's only looking for you to trip you up, to catch you in the sin, to do all that stuff, and he truly, truly hates God, and it manifests in his life in all these toxic ways, and then finally, grace breaks through, in these really wonderful and rich ways. But that's definitely, to me, the ultimate meditation on where this kind of being clean, don't think dirty thoughts, all that kind of stuff can go wrong. Adam, anything for you on why the cleansing thing might be fine as a very early kind of symbol that or symbolic meaning that you want to take, but where it either can go toxic or where you want to concentrate instead?
Well, I think the cleansing metaphor is it's fine so long as we don't allow it to dominate too much. And I think the primary danger we face is exactly the one that Sam identified, that if we overemphasize the cleansing metaphor, then we end up with an image of God as a kind of adversarial surveillance system in the sky, right? That instead of bringing us closer to Him, makes us feel even farther from Him.
So, how do you guys handle "no unclean thing can enter the presence of God" kind of passages? I have my own way. I mean, is this a time to talk about that? Because I know that's a big, you know, that's one of those conversation stoppers at church, you know, that it's hard to fight against. What do you guys say if that sort of passage of scripture comes up?
I mean, I would just respond with the gospel, which is that I don't get into God's presence by virtue of my own merits. I get into God's presence by entering into a covenant relationship with Jesus, by being adopted into his family. And it's by his merits, mercy, and grace that I enter God's presence. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ.
And I can be cleansed, but yeah, not...
I mean, I will myself undergo a process of transformation as a result of my covenant relationship with him. But it's the covenant relationship itself that puts me into God's presence such that I can be transformed by that relationship.
Nice. Sam, anything you want to say on that one before I interrupted Adam? Sorry. But Sam, did you want to talk quickly about the no unclean thing can enter God's presence?
No, Adam's got it. The only thing I would add is that we're all different. And we all need different pep talks to make it through our days. And some of us do need a pep talk that says, dude, pull it together. Like, you know, come on. And that's what I think those no unclean thing phrases in Scripture are the equivalent of, come on, woman up. It's time for you to be a grown up and do the right thing. And occasionally all of us, I think, will have moments when what we need most to hear from God and the people who love us is that requirement that we woman up, we take responsibility, and we do the right thing. And there are going to be other phases of our lives where what we need to hear from God is, you are mine. Whatever you have done that is wrong or reflects how broken you are does not matter. You are mine. And I think it's we just assume that we all have to be receiving the identical message all the time at every point of our lives when, as Adam, I think, so beautifully indicated, the gospel is about Christ, and part of what Christ brings to us is not just this perfect divine love of atonement, which is in itself this incredible thing, but also brings with us this tender specificity of love that knows who we are and where we are and what we need as a part of that ongoing transformation that Adam talked about that occurs as we enter into this covenant of parenthood and childhood with God and Christ.
Beautiful. Now, the one angle on the no unclean thing scripture that I would add in is I have a feeling that a lot of people sort of look at that and they'll say, God cannot look upon sin with the least degree of allowance, you know, because that's another passage that's like that. And it's like it feeds into that, you know, the great big cop in the sky, all God's about is, you know, are you worthy to be in my presence and stuff like that. So whenever I hear those things, I always want to take it away from God and God's sense of it. And I'm more of a Section 88, you know, kind of, what kind of law are you willing to receive, you know, in your body? You know, that's your kingdom, right? Kind of, I'm more of one of these kinds of guys that simply always wants to say, you know, ultimately it is true that if I want to be like God, I am going to have to shed this crap. But it's not God, you know, with his keep your distance, Witherspoon. You know, it's always an invitation to come in. So I just want to take the agency of, you know, of God out of that thing and make it like, well, this is a factual statement about me, not about God's willingness to forgive or be in relationship with me. Adam, I interrupted you. Just kind of move into your favorite stuff about baptism. You know, kind of, Sam kind of went meta towards the end, so you do that too, and then maybe we'll come back, and I definitely want to catch where you end the book, where you end your chapter, Sam, a little bit more.
Well, I would say in response to the point that you were just making that, of course, justice is a concern of God's, and it's a concern that we're going to have to be more and more concerned with ourselves, not just looking for a kind of escape from the demands of justice, but being ourselves more and more on board with the project of justice. But, you know, in the end, I think we have to understand that project of justice as being itself part of God's overarching plan of grace and mercy. That in lots of ways you would never have any genuine expression of mercy or grace from God if it didn't involve our joint pursuit of justice. I think one problem that we have is that we often, as we read the scriptures, we often want to force God into playing the role of the accuser, when in the scriptures that's the role fulfilled by Satan, right? Satan literally means the accuser. Satan is the one who is interested in making accusations, and the role played by God is judge, not accuser, and the role played by Jesus is advocate, right? He's on our side. He's advocating for us, and Jesus doesn't play the role of the accuser either.
Nice. Thank you.
So I think the really important thing to see with baptism is that if we don't allow the, if we're going to keep the metaphor of cleansing, of being made clean, if we keep that in a kind of subsidiary role and don't allow it to take up too much oxygen in the room, then the metaphor of in some ways more than a metaphor, the image of being, of dying with Christ and being reborn with Him, and as a result of becoming a member of God's family, becoming a member of the body of Christ, being adopted and sealed into that family, that can take center stage then. And then there's a kind of, I think there's a kind of transformation that opens out from there in terms of how we understand our relationship to God and in terms of how we understand our relationship to the law. Right, the kind of relationship you and I have to the law, to the degree that we are outside of that adopted relationship with God, is very different, I think, from the kind of relationship that we have with the law once we are in that, sealed into that relationship with God. And I think at the heart of baptism is a kind of transformation of our relationship to the law that at once frees us from the kind of paralyzing concern with whether or not we're keeping it that Sam saw right. Xander as embodying right. for us very deeply. Right, it frees us from that kind of paralyzing concern with whether or not we're measuring up to the law, even at the same time as it empowers us to keep it in a way that we weren't able to before. And it's that, and it's these images of rebirth and adoption, that this image of your life coming to a kind of premature end as you instead take up life in Christ instead of life in yourself, that kind of image, I think, is the most kind of power, the most powerful kind of symbolism that's involved in baptism, where I lay down my life and my name, and I begin a new life in Christ as a bearer of His name. And I think that's where the rubber meets the road.
Gorgeous. Gorgeous. Well, let me do a little bit of suggesting of a couple areas to go. What's interesting in your book, and you've kind of highlighted it here, that you think baptism's best understood a little bit in terms of, or not a little bit, a lot in terms of baptism for the dead. And you do some work with the School of the Prophets, which you're basically arguing that some of the stuff that goes on there is really feeds into what eventually goes on to into the temple and all sorts of things like that. Do you want to quickly play with any of that? Basically, I want to head you into baptism as creating a community in some sort of way. Then we can do into the sacrament at the end, but do the baptism part and kind of that School of the Prophets period.
Yeah, I didn't realize when I set out to write In Heaven just how much the olive leaf, section 88, and the experiences in Kirtland with the School of the Prophets that build up to the holy season in Kirtland in spring of 1836 were really a part of the temple. I had that simple sense that, like, there's the initiatories, oh, those were the things before the endowment. Yeah, I think they happened in Kirtland, but I'm not entirely sure what they were about. So I don't think you can understand the initiatories or the Kirtland endowment, if you want to call it that, without understanding what was going on in the School of the Prophets, because it's in the School of the Prophets that these washings and anointings arise and that we get a sense for what it is they were trying to achieve at that point. And so you read the olive leaf and you read the histories of the School of the Prophets and you start to see what it is they were trying to achieve. And then you begin to understand what the Nauvoo Endowment, the main, what you know, modern Latter-day Saints would now call the endowment, what that was also trying to achieve. And I think read Section 88 and read some Kirtland history with an eye toward understanding what were they doing in the winter of 35-36 and the spring of 36. And what they were doing was trying to learn everything they possibly could, and we're trying to figure out how they fit in the Bible world. What did the ancient temple mean for them, and how could they fit into it? And so then they are doing, that's where the Hosanna shout gets developed. It's a seal that's done on the anointing of an individual. That's where anointing comes in. And that's where these washings come in that start to sound a lot like tevilah. You have people washing themselves in water and then following it with the cinnamon-infused whiskey. And I've thought since, I've thought, why were they using cinnamon-infused whiskey? Clearly that's, at least in the 90s when I was getting endowed, the cinnamon-infused whiskey was not a part of the initiatories of my temple. I don't know what it was in the 50s, but I suspect not that. But I thought about the fact, you know, at the time they did not realize that alcohol actually had an antiseptic role. So I think it would be anachronistic to think that they were washing in alcohol because that would kill microbes. My sense is that there's that feeling that you have as the alcohol vaporizes on your hands, that sort of funky coolness. My sense is that they felt it as a kind of simulacrum of the spirit, and it's this kind of meditation on body and spirit, that this physical liquid is being approximated to your body, and you feel it evaporating in this kind of burning that reminds you of the reaction your body has to the presence of God or to deep reflections on the meaning of the presence of God. And I think for these saints that the distinctions that we so readily make between what is in the body and what is in the mind were not a part of how they understood the world. And there is a sense, I think, in which the temple and baptism and the washings and anointings are all about this healing the rift between body and mind or between body and spirit. And so I love that they were anointing themselves the way the priests of the Old Testament were. They were washing themselves in this intensely evaporating liquid that left their skin with a feeling of burning that reminded them of the visitations of the Spirit, and that they were taking these baths in preparation for it. So there's a sense in which the washings and anointings were a kind of restoration-based revisitation of the tevilah baths ancient Near East. That then, you know, it's all sort of mashed up in this really rich stew in which the flavors are so harmonious and the end result is greater than the sum of the parts, that it's out of this that I'm now saying something I haven't said before, so I wonder whether it's true. I'm wondering whether the experiences with washing and anointing in Kirtland are what drives Joseph Smith to the recognition that Adam appropriately highlighted a little bit ago, between baptism as a statement of and surety for the permanent community of the saints through baptism for the dead, and a recognition of its older history as the ritual cleansing. Again, to put it a little bit more straightforwardly, I'm suddenly wondering whether the Kirtland washings and anointings were not the first step in Joseph Smith's revelation of baptism for the dead.
Interesting. But one of the parts that I mean, you mentioned it just right there barely. What comes out in your book to me more is doing these rituals together, as well as you mentioned the big greeting that thou art my brother, yeah, you know, from section 88, that this all ties into binding ourselves to each other, into community. And as you get deeper in your book, and you know, everything is about relationality. So next time when we get together and we talk about the Holy Ghost and things like that, you do a whole lot with community nature of, you know, the gift of the Holy Ghost and things like that. So quickly tie that piece into it. Baptism as functioning along with these other things as creating community. And then I think we'll need to end, because we have about 15 minutes left. We'll need to end on the sacrament as a ritual communal meal. I think that was a beautiful part of your book.
Yeah, thanks for the reminder about that ritualized greeting. I think in our sort of jaded cultural context, we would be quickly frustrated if the greeter at church used the School of the Prophets.
The long one, yeah.
For us whenever we entered the chapel. But I love that every time they saw each other, according to the stipulations of the School of the Prophets, they gave a kind of prayer. And what was the prayer? The prayer was, I greet you, back then it was just boys and boys, but I think we can very easily see it as something that's boys and girls. Every time they saw each other, they said, basically, I'm so glad to see you. I commit to be your sibling through hell and high water to the other side of death.
Right.
And these rituals that we will participate in while we are learning about how the world works, while we're reading every textbook we can find, while we're trying to plumb the depths of religion and nature and science and scripture, is all based in our mutual commitment. And when you walk through these doors, you will raise your hands up high in a verbal embrace of these siblings among the saints to whom you are committed for all eternity. And I think that is absolutely present in the later Nauvoo endowment, and it's absolutely clear in the School of the Prophets that grows into the Kirtland endowment.
Yeah, and it fits. You do a lot in the Holy Ghost chapter on the one. It's kind of the 1-2 punch: baptism, and then that confirmation. And I thought you really made come alive more than ever the, now we welcome you, we sustain you as a member of the church, you know, kind of aspect of it. I thought that was really quite powerful and stuff. So, but right now here, what you're saying is the baptism ritual, these other rituals and things like that, it's all about binding ourselves to each other. So we have adoption into, you know, Christ's family, but really baptism starts the adoption into the body of Christ, meaning the Christian community.
Yeah, and Adam was nodding toward that. Radical reformulation of temple and Israel that Jesus is preaching and that Paul extends. And when Paul says, you are the temple, you are God's temple, he's not just talking about the, like, you're not smoking or,
right.
Heaven forbid, wearing a tattoo. He's saying that you, all of you together, committed to each other in love and durability, are that temple. And I think that it's hard for us as Latter-day Saints because we also have a temple. So we're, I actually personally think it's really cool, and we should be glad of it. But when you're working through the New Testament texts, are about the fact that it's our commitment to each other as the adopted children of Christ that is the temple. And the reason that the veil of the temple breaks when Christ dies, according to the internal logic of the New Testament itself, is that the temple has been replaced. The temple has been replaced by our commitment to each other, based in the, and I think it's really based in the model of a parent's love for her or his child. And that's when Christ is trying to show us what it's like to be related to God. He sees God as his parent and himself as God's son. And when Christ and the apostles writing about Christ try to help us understand what our relationship is to Christ, it is as adopted children to Christ. And so that tells me that the body of Christ is built by us seeing each other through the eyes of a parent's love. Not through the eyes of a parent's nagging, I suspect. I don't know that the body of Christ will be effectively built if every church we tell each other to eat more vegetables and to iron our shirts. I'm not talking about that sort of kibitzing that sometimes a parent will do to a child, but about that love that a parent feels for a child that is beyond words and beyond separation from the parent's own body and mind. I think that's how we build life, and that's how we build afterlife, and that's how we are a part of the body of Christ. And that's so hard to do, devilishly hard to do, which is why there are, I think, these intermittent calls in Scripture purify ourselves, to do better than we're doing,
yeah.
Really push ourselves, because it's hard. It's hard enough raising your own kids to also feel a parent's tender regard for all the people in your neighborhood and ward. It can be a little overwhelming, which is why we do need these occasional calls to action and these reservoirs of support when we feel fully spent.
Beautiful. Adam, how does baptism feed into community for you, this kind of doing it together, being in it together?
Well, I think what Sam said is perfect, and I think we've got a hold here of a way to talk about what it is that really makes formal rituals so important to the religious experience. I think in a lot of contemporary religious experiences, right, the formal rituals get downplayed, sure, or shuffled off stage altogether, right? And you get a kind of very watered-down version of religion. But I think that to the degree that happens, then we're missing something really crucial to the formation of the body of Christ. And a lot of it has to do, I think, just with something as simple as the fact that a formalized ritual like baptism, like the sacrament, like the kind of thing that they did in the school of the prophets, those kind of formalized rituals make it possible for us to act collectively, right? To do something collectively. If you don't already know what everyone's supposed to say in advance, or if everyone doesn't already know exactly what to do and in what order, right, then you can't do something collectively. But it's the kind of prescribed formal nature of the ritual that allows this kind of collective action to happen. And it's in that collective action that we get a kind of really important taste of what it means to perform the body of Christ. And that the body of Christ isn't just something that we kind of passively participate in, but it's something that we actively construct by way of our participation, our collective participation in these formal rituals. And this, I think, is even clearer in the case of something like the sacrament than it is in the case of something like baptism. In the sacrament, we're all collectively involved in this formal, prescribed set of series of actions and words, and everyone knows what's to be said and in what order and in how to do it. And because that framework is there, because we have that kind of ritual infrastructure, it gives us a way to connect with each other and with God in a way that I think is really powerful.
Yeah, and it allows you to go beyond space and time as well, because you know across the country, your cousin, your sister, your brother, doing the same ritual at the same, you know, roughly the same time, and you know your ancestors and you know future generations also will be participating in this way, and it does allow what you're just talking about.
Yeah, that's the idea.
Yep. Sam, I loved how you ended the chapter a little bit with, or I might be, I'm not looking right at it, but within the last few paragraphs, you hinted a little bit before about the ritual meal, you and God. What about the ritual meal with you and the community? That aspect of sacrament, you know, you were tying that to baptism as the end sacrament together a little bit. Do you want to quickly close with that, and then we'll have Adam give some final thoughts too?
Yeah. These last 3 years, my wife has been teaching me how to cook, and I've come to really love cooking, not just because it's a kind of artistry that it isn't permanent, so you don't have to live with your errors as long as you would if you were painting or recording music, but also because it's this celebration together of our transience in love, that food is this thing that is giving life as it dies and can't last. I mean, the only food that can last forever is this toxic garbage that's making us all fat, these Twinkies and Hostess whatever jobbies. But the good stuff is the stuff that can and will inevitably go the way of the world. And I have grown to love having people over for dinner as I experiment with food and create it, and love the sense that we're sharing together in flavors, and we're sharing together in this acknowledgement of the place of pleasure in our fleeting mortal lives. And as I did reading in early American history, I became aware of the agape feasts or the love feasts that were practiced. They're variants of much earlier, like the ancient Roman Christian practices, but basically the idea behind a love feast, and these played a prominent role in the Kirtland Temple holy season, is that people gather prayerfully for a big meal together. And the meal is driven primarily by bread and wine, but didn't have to be exclusively bread and wine. But it made just so much clearer to me that the Lord's Supper was about us eating at the Last Supper, all of us together with Christ. And that thinking about it, when I look around in the chapel, when I'm partaking of the bread and water, and I think about these people, and I think about my own experience hosting dinner parties, my own experience cooking, my experience reading about these ancient love feasts or agape feasts that people engaged in, really bring it together for me. And it's too bad that we, many of us in the global West, have lost track of these kinship feast experiences. But that's really what it's about. And, you know, Mount Zion, saviors on Mount Zion. Who are the saviors on Mount Zion? Well, they're the people that bring others to the great feast in Jerusalem when Christ returns. It's about this return to the feast and bringing people to the feast with you and breaking bread together and knowing that as you break bread, you are taking into you this vivid memory of the fact that even the conqueror of death, Christ himself, died.
Yeah.
And came back. It's been, you know, when I was younger, after mission, where I did have a little bit of that Xander, don't think dirty thoughts thing going on, you know, the sacrament was more about, oh, crap, am I worthy this week? You know, have I really done all that I could, and you know, occasionally not taking the sacrament because I'd done something stupid in the week before that I was embarrassed by.
I'm mad at my companion, so I'm not in the right spirit.
Yeah. And these last 5 years, you know, I wish the bread tasted a little better, and I wish we had de-alcoholized wine. I'm not trying to advocate any heresy here, but just some de-alcoholized wine, just something that helped it be just a little bit clearer that we were actually having a meal together. But I'm happy with what we've got. But now I eat it and I think, God, I belong to you. And so do they. And we all belong to you. And how grateful we are to be breaking bread with you. It's really transformed my experience of sacrament meeting. It certainly gives me more patience for the High Councilman talks. Because I'm not, you know, before it was like, you know, I'm a bad person. Am I allowed to have sacraments today or not? I'm in this mode of failing to live up. And then you look up and the High Councilman gives the typical bizarre talk. And you're like, well, you know, what's the problem here? And then this sharing a meal, breaking bread together, there's this patience. There's this wondering about who the High Councilman is as a person and what he's been trying to understand about how the world works and what he is hoping to bring to the shared community. It doesn't make the talks good. It can't. It can't. It just is what it is. But it makes the talks less relevant. It's the
fellowship
much
is
more
much
about
yeah.
the connection of fellowship between the audience and the speaker.
Yeah.
I'm not advocating that we should not include some public speaking lessons for High Council meetings. but I am saying in the absence of that the experience of sacrament right before those talks as this communal meal I think makes us more patient and more able to see with the eyes of a loving parent the weak and broken offerings that people bring to us.
Thank you very much. Thanks, Sam, man. Loved having you on. And thank you for this book again and this chapter.
Thanks.
Adam, where would you finish on today, just on baptism? And we'll look forward to talking about the Holy Ghost here soon.
Well, I think that for all the reasons Sam pointed out, the sacrament is a kind of powerful redoubling of a lot of the images that are involved in baptism. Right? Baptism is about my being adopted into God's family and becoming part of the body of Christ. Right? The sacrament is the place where on a weekly basis we kind of perform our participation in the body of Christ. Where on a weekly basis Christ's body is broken and distributed again to the audience, and we not only pledge a connection to each other, but we're each connected to one another by the fact that we have eaten a little bit of God, and we're going to incorporate at least that bit of God into us. And you know, the whole ceremony of passing the sacrament begins traditionally in a Mormon context with passing that sacrament to the presiding authority in the meeting, right? So where the bishop, before anyone else in the ward, the bishop steps out and kind of symbolically raises his hand and says, you know, I need Jesus too again this week. And I think that, you know, if we can think about the sacrament not as an occasion for us to say, oh, I did well enough this week on my own that I can deserve to take the sacrament, right? If we can think about it instead as this kind of shared confession of the fact that we weren't good enough and that we need him and that we need each other and that we commit to be bound to him and to each other again, and then I think we can take it in a very different kind of spirit that ramifies not just throughout the rest of the sacrament meeting the way that Sam pointed out, right, but that hopefully can ramify throughout the rest of the week.
Yeah, lovely, lovely. Thank you for being on, Adam. You're always
amazing. My pleasure.
Amazing.
My pleasure.
Listeners, thanks for tuning in to another episode. I hope you've enjoyed it. I trust that you will. I hope you'll come to the website, share your thoughts, your feelings, anything that's crossed your mind as we've talked. have questions or just share your own insights about baptism and the sacrament, if you'd like to continue to kind of link those two together. I thought that was a nice, rich thing because, you know, baptism tends to be that one-time thing, and it's through the ritual sacrament that we make it present again and again, and it also provides all those other wonderful metaphors. But thanks again for your great support of Mormon Matters. Your subscriptions mean the world. Your donations, when that wild hare comes and says, I'm going to throw some bucks and some love towards Dan, just know how appreciated that is. It just makes my week, makes my month, makes life work for me as I'm doing this self-employment stuff. I'm just really grateful for Sam and Adam again. These guys are amazing, and I just love how we could just take topics that are so familiar, so well-worn, and explode them in these wonderful new ways, and so it's been a real pleasure. So we'll just end the show with the classic Cue the Music.
Thank you for joining us today on Mormon Matters Podcast. To discuss this podcast with others, please check us out at mormonmatters.org. To keep this podcast alive, or to join our support community, please consider a tax-deductible donation today at mormonmatters.org. Music for this podcast was brought to you by Brittany and Clayton Pixton. The Mormon Matters logo was generously provided by StudioCase.com. Thank you for listening.